Thank you, Mr. Summers, and good afternoon, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to all of you on the webcast. If I appear a little distracted today, it's because there is a bird that's been trying to get through the window very persistently throughout the entire announcements. Either Mr. Summers was just oblivious or he has a really good poker face, but he stopped now, but if he keeps it up, I might have to ask somebody to go out there and chew him. Some of my favorite passages in the Bible are the final chapter of each epistle. The first halves of each epistle tend to be more abstract in nature, expounding upon the nature of God or drawing analogies to his way of life. And these are great, of course. They're very good teachable parts of the Bible, and they can be difficult to understand sometimes, but they give us good insight into the mind of God. But the end of each epistle is very practical. It's very punchy, almost like a list of bullet points. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, do this. The grace of God be with you. Amen. I like those parts of the Bible. Just like, it's very black and white. It's like, this is the way you do things. This is what you do. Do these things, and you'll be all right. Today, we're going to take one of these verses, and we're going to break it down a little bit. If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go to verse 5. Like I said, the end of the epistle. And we're going to jump back to this section quite a bit, so if you have a ribbon or card or something that you can use to mark your place, we will be back here a few times. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read verse 14. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Like I said, punchy. Do this, 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 and this. That's very concise and very un-Paul, in a sense. But there's a lot that can be said about this verse, just these few phrases. Each of these phrases could make a message all on its own, well worth exploring in their entirety. But today, we'll touch upon each of them a little bit and maybe dive into them deeper at some point in the future. The title for this message, coming from this verse, is Warn, Comfort, and Uphold. Warn, comfort, and uphold. And today we'll be pulling 5 points out of this short little verse. So our first point from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 comes right from the beginning of the verse, of course. Taking care of the family is everybody's job. Taking care of the family, and I mean the church family, is everybody's job. If we read that first phrase again, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Not just pastors, not just apostles, but brethren. We exhort you, brethren, all of you, you people of the congregation, to warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. It's not just on the pastor's shoulders to make sure that our brothers and sisters are being taken care of. A pastor may be a shepherd or an overseer, making sure that the word goes out, that the work gets done, that people are being taken care of. But he and the leaders with him are not the only servants we have in the local family. Now, we may not have the same level of biblical knowledge as a pastor. We may not have the years of counseling experience that a pastor may have. But we are all capable to some extent. We all have God's Spirit. We all have a level of maturity and wisdom that can be leveraged to help each other out. We're all members of the same family. And like a family, we're to look out for each other. Now, I don't stress this point as if this congregation doesn't do this, that we don't look out for each other, but it is a good reminder from time to time that we're not just passive members. We're not just people hanging out in the same room to hear a message, eat some snacks, and then go home. We are active members of a family, and it's all of our duties to make sure the needs of all of God's children are being met. If you turn with me, please, to John 13. Again, you may want to mark this spot because we will be back. In John 13, we're going to read verses 34 and 35. This should, of course, be a very familiar section of Scripture. We read it every year at Passover. So John 13, again, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you," of course, Christ speaking, "that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you, my disciples, all of you, have love for one another. This is how we demonstrate to the world that we belong to Christ. We are a family united under Christ, or under God, with Christ as our older brother. As he has loved us, serving us, so ought we to love each other. And how do we show our love for each other? partly by doing the things that Paul exhorts us to do here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn, comfort, and uphold. So our first point is we are all responsible for taking care of the family. We are all responsible to warn, comfort, and uphold. Moving into our second lesson from 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we'll hop back there real quick so we can get our second point. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That will be our second point, warn the unruly. We'll start by taking a look at the Greek words that are used here. The word warn is translated from the Greek word nuthateo. Nuthateo means exactly what it was translated to. It means to warn somebody. The spelling on that, by the way, is N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, nuthateo. It means to warn or to instruct or to admonish, to make someone aware of consequences, that if you do things this way, it's going to end up that way. It doesn't necessarily carry the same connotation of sternness that we would associate with the word admonish. It can just mean instruction, but it can also have that, like, you got to look out, man. The word unruly is translated from atactos. Atactos is A-T-A-K-T-O-S, and it describes someone who's being disorderly, someone who's deviating from the prescribed rule or order. It's taken out of the dictionary. The word is one that we would use for someone who didn't show up for work one day. They're being atactos. Almost sounds like an insult. It's the word that you would use to describe an army that's out of ranks. They would be atactos. In Scripture, we often see it used to describe busybodies. In 2 Thessalonians 3, where the well-known Scripture, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, the word used to describe those people is atactos, people that are not working, that are not producing, that are not contributing. Based on the concordance definition of atactos, I believe that this word applies to anyone who spends a lot of time with the church but has no real intention of following the teachings or the traditions of the church. They're not following God's way of life. They're hanging around, but they're being atactos. So warn the unruly, nuthateo the atactos. If someone is walking contrary to the way of life that is defined for us in Scripture, we ought to say something. Now, I don't want to give the idea that we ought to go around pointing fingers at everyone's little flaws or airing our list of grievances or telling people to their face or behind their backs that they're mooches or anything like that. We don't want to become self-righteous people pointing out to everybody else's their shortcomings. That kind of thing, of course, is going to break down relationships rather than build them up. But don't let blatant sin and unruliness go unchecked. If someone starts to stray, make them aware. Don't let them keep on wandering further and further, or, even worse, leading or tempting others to stray. And instead of just saying something about them, which we are prone to do, say something to them. Talk to them. They may not like what we have to say, but it's better to sting them with love than to let them wander away. Now, we might ask, who am I to admonish someone? Why should they listen to me? I'm not in a position of authority. I'm not a pastor. I'm not someone who can tell them what they should and shouldn't do. Who am I to pick the speck out of my brother's eye? But I would counter that we do know, for the most part, right from wrong. If you turn with me to Romans 15, now we're going to read verse 14 in Romans 15. In Romans 15, verse 14, this is Paul writing, of course, to the Romans. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We have God's Spirit. We have his teachings. We have his book. And we are working on developing his character. We can tell the difference between right and wrong. If someone's engaging in adultery, we know that that is wrong. If someone's neglecting their family's needs to fulfill their own frivolities or whatever that may be, we know that that is wrong. If someone's spreading gossip or false rumors, we know that that is wrong, and we should say something, not to let these kind of things slide or turn our eye. In many cases, we are capable of judging whether or not something is against God's law. Now, there, of course, may be some cases where it's more of a gray area. God's law may touch on it, and we don't want to stir up strife about those kind of things. But in cases where it is clear, we are capable of telling the difference, and we should say something. And again, as this scripture here in Romans highlights, Paul is not only speaking to the leadership. It's to the entire Roman church. My brethren, you are able, you are capable of admonishing one another, is what he's saying. The pastor is not the only person who can give advice on how one ought to live their life. Now, it's not to say we should individually be determining whether or not someone's permitted to fellowship with the church or anything like that. We don't say, you got to get out of here. But we do let them know that, like, we're worried about you and where you're taking this. We are capable of speaking wisdom into each other's lives. Now, the question, another question may be asked, why should I get involved? It's their life. It's their decision. If they want to make it, who am I to interfere with them? And the reason is like I said at the beginning, we're family. They're God's family. We love our brothers and sisters, and we want to see good come to them. Just like it would hurt us to see our own children make poor decisions, it should hurt us to see our brothers and sisters harming themselves by making poor decisions, by neglecting God's law. It should hurt us to see people maligning God's way of life or to see people leading others down the wrong path. We love God's people and we love God's church, and we want to see everyone thrive. We all want to walk forward together, not leaving anyone behind if it can at all be helped. Now, one might ask, if I tell a brother or sister what they're doing is wrong, aren't I going to offend them? Yeah, probably. There's a good chance that that's going to happen. But consider what happens when we don't speak up. What does that communicate? It communicates acceptance of the behavior. We reinforce the behavior. If instead of speaking against the behavior, we choose politeness because we're afraid of causing offense, of offending that person, we're not serving that person's best interests. Politeness is, of course, valuable, and avoiding offense is a valuable mindset, but only to an extent. Sometimes, for the sake of our brother and sister, we need to be willing to cause offense. It rarely, of course, feels good to be corrected, and offense is the natural human response to correction, whether that feeling offended is right or wrong. It is a very natural human response. For example, if I act wrongly at home, perhaps I'm in a bad temper or something like that, Kathy will say something to me, a gentle reminder, like, just so you know, this is what you're doing. In the moment, I may not appreciate what she said to me. I can say that I've not always responded with humility, but after a minute to consider my actions and the effect that they're having on others, her words usually help me step back and readjust my attitude, and I appreciate that. In the long run, a gentle word was what was needed, though I may not have taken it well when it was given. As it says in Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward from that man than he who flatters with the tongue. He rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Again, that's Proverbs 28:23. It's kind of like taking the keys from a drunk person. You're protecting this person and the other people who may be on the roads. Even though they may be angry at the time about your correction, come the next day, they will be glad that you're watching out for them and that they are not in the drunk tank, or even worse. But if you just let them go, you're turning your head as they march to their own destruction. We'll read here one more scripture before we move to the next point. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 6, we're going to read verse 1 in Galatians chapter 6. Excuse me, that went down the wrong way. Galatians 6, Paul writes, is that coronavirus? Sorry, guys. We might be quarantined here for the next couple weeks. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, if anyone is being a tactos, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. When we see someone struggling with a sin, we are to restore them. Do what we can to bring them back. When we do admonish someone, it's not to be coming from a spirit of harshness or superiority, but rather of gentleness. Just as God wishes that nobody perish, we likewise do not wish to see anyone put out if it can be helped. Better to speak to them and possibly offend them rather than to let them go astray. So if a brother or sister is walking contrary to God's way of life, if they're being a tactos or unruly, don't be afraid to nuthateo them, to warn them, as long as it's coming from a spirit of love and gentleness. Let's move on to The third point from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, and then comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted is our next point. Like our last point, we'll start in the Greek. The word translated comfort is a good long one, paramythaomai. That's paramythaomai. Paramythaomai. And it can, of course, be translated as comfort. It could also be translated as to encourage or to console. It means to speak to someone in a way that's to calm them, to reassure them, to make them feel better, to feel comforted. The word translated faint-hearted is another good long one. Oligopsychos. Oligopsychos. That's Oligopsychos. I could also pronounce that, looking at it, oligopsychos. Oligo means small or few or of light degree, and psychos or psychos means spirit or soul, kind of like your psyche. So oligopsychos means something like of small or faint soul. The King James Version translates it as feeble-minded, but I don't think that's the way the newer translations have it better, I think, as faint-hearted, of light-souled, like the soul is just feeling small. This word describes those who perhaps have suffered a loss or are bearing exceptional stress or they're just losing hope. They're faint-hearted. They don't feel strong about their future or about what's going on in their lives. So our third point is to comfort the faint-hearted. Paramythaomai, the oligopsychos. When someone is downcast, hurt, scared, worried, or depressed, it is our job as their family member to see to them, to comfort them, to reassure them. This physical human life, we all know, is corruption. It means loss. We will all lose people. We will lose our possessions. We will lose our health, our physical ability, our mental capabilities. Everything is decay, and when we do lose those things, it can be depressing. It's possible to get so mired in this physical decay that we're surrounded by that we can become faint-hearted. Just weighted down with grief or sorrow or hopelessness, even to the extent that we lose sight of the bigger picture that God has planned for us, the future that he has for us. Some people even turn from God, seeing that his hand is not in their lives, or even perceiving that he's actively acting against them, whether or not that is the case. But no one in this family should feel that they are alone in whatever their situation may be, that there's nowhere to turn for comfort. They should feel that they are in a family where they can find paramythaomai. If you turn with me to John 11, here we're going to see the example, not of Christ, not of the apostles, but actually of the Jews of the day. This is in John 11. John 11 describes the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. We know the brother of Mary and Martha. In the beginning of the chapter, the news is brought to Christ and his disciples that Lazarus is sick, and we learn that he had died of his sickness. And we're going to start in John 11, in verse 17, shortly after Jesus comes back to the area to see to Lazarus. So in verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany, where he came, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother, to paramythaomai them. The Jews of the area had come around Martha and Mary to comfort them. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and still we can find many people, probably friends and family and other members of the community as well, gathering with them to comfort them in their loss. The word translate comfort here is the same, paramythaomai. They came together to share in the loss with them, to express their condolences, to support them. Mary and Martha were not alone in their grief. If we drop down a few verses to verse 28. In verse 28, Martha came to Mary to tell her that Christ was here. When she said these things, she went her way. Sorry, she said these to Christ first. And secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. In verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then verse 31 is where I want to especially look. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And these people are in the house with her. They're spending time with her. When she goes up to leave to weep and cry, they come with her to be with her, to help her, to hold her, whatever it is that she needs. Again, this word comfort here is the same one, paramatheomai. This is 4 days later. This is not like it just happened and they're with her, is what I'm getting at. We see the same example of people coming together to support those that are grieving in several places in the Bible. We won't turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 7, we read about how Ephraim, as in the son of Joseph, Ephraim, he lost his sons to raiders of the people of Gath, and how his brethren came to comfort him. This can be found in 1 Chronicles 7. In Genesis 37, when Joseph is sold in slavery and Jacob believes him to be dead, it says that all of his sons and daughters arose to comfort him. And of course, in the book of Job, where he loses his property, his children, and his health, he's joined by his friends who come to be with him. We're going to turn there briefly to the beginning of Job in chapter 2. Of course, we know they don't speak the most comforting words as the story goes on, but I'd like to look at the way they start. Again, this is in Job 2. We're going to risk this one again. Nailed it. All right, in Job 2, verse 11, maybe I didn't. Now when Job's three friends, again, verse 11, heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. They came and wept for him. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And verse 13, so they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They came to simply be with him, to show him their compassion and togetherness, to share with him in his grief. For a week they sat there, not leaving his side, not even speaking until he was ready to talk. These people all give to us an example of how to comfort someone who is faint-hearted, an example that we ought to try to follow, to be present, to be there for them. Cards, phone calls, conversations, visits, all of these are appreciated. Something to show the people that we care about them and how they're feeling. Now, I can say from experience that some of us struggle with this idea of providing comfort to someone. Sometimes it may make us uncomfortable when somebody else is suffering. It can be awkward, like we don't know what to say to that person. We're afraid we're going to say the wrong thing. When we talk to them, do we make a big thing out of the struggle to show them that we care, or do we avoid bringing it up because we don't want them to be sad? What is the perfect thing to say to make them feel better? What if we say something that we think is thoughtful, but is actually insensitive and makes it worse, tears open these wounds again? So we avoid saying anything. In fact, we might avoid talking to that person at all because we struggle with the uncertainty, like we're walking on eggshells. The extroverts among us may not understand this as well, but my guess is there are a number of introverts who can relate to this. But what message does this communicate to the person who's suffering? Conversations are now awkward. Instead of communicating love and reassurance and comfort, we're communicating the opposite. We're now avoiding talking to them about their lives. We're communicating to the person that we don't care, that we don't want to discuss their problems. We reinforce the feeling that they are alone, which, of course, is the last thing that somebody who is hurting needs to feel. My encouragement to all of us would be to engage with the faint-hearted, even if we're unsure of what to do. Be with them. Talk to them. Ask them how they're doing. We don't have to have the right thing to say. Rarely is it possible for us to fix a deep emotional wound. We don't necessarily need to advise them on how to make it right. Often the best thing is to not say anything. Often, rather, the best thing we can do is listen. Ask them, how are you doing? And not just the casual, how's it going? Ask them about their issue. Hear them out. Empathize with them. Commiserate. Simply showing that you care and have an interest in their lives can be very helpful to people. We don't need to be a trained counselor in order to comfort someone. We don't need to be able to fix their problems in order to talk to them, in order to commiserate. We might not always be able to provide a word of wisdom to help them out, but we can at least provide a listening ear and a shoulder to lean on. And while there's really so much more that could be said on the topic of providing comfort, on what to do, what not to do, we do need to move on, and it's something that could be explored later in its own message. But if you turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we're going to move on to our next point. This will be the fourth point that we can pull out of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. As we read, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. That is our fourth point, is to uphold the weak. Like the last two points, we're going to start with the Greek words again. So the word translated to uphold is antecho, or antecho. That's A-N-T-E-C-H-O, antecho. It means something like to stand before, or to hold before, to cling to, or to hold fast to pay attention to. We're to hold on to the weak, to uphold, to support the weak, to prop them up. The word translated weak is asthenes. That's A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S, asthenes. Asthenes means weak, of course, or infirm, feeble. It is often used to refer to the sick. As far as I could see in the Bible, it wasn't usually referring to a spiritual weakness, but rather physical weakness, someone who is physically weak. Those who have difficulties or weakness in the flesh, maybe the elderly, maybe the chronically ill, or those that are recuperating from an injury or an illness or a surgery, or it could mean the poor, the people who struggle physically in that way, financially. So the third command that Paul gives the Thessalonians in this verse is to uphold or to support the weak. His first commandment was to redirect the lost. The second was to encourage those that are hurting spiritually. And the third is to support those who are hurting physically. There will always be those who suffer in the flesh. As we said in point three, physical life is corruption. Everything falls apart. Nothing lasts forever. There might be points in our lives where we are physically strong. Our hands are deft, our minds are sharp, our body is resilient, and it can be hard in those times to imagine things being any other way. But illness can come upon us suddenly, changing all of that, or injury, taking that physical capability away, or even just simple old age saps us of the energy that we once had, and suddenly we find ourselves not being able to do the things that we used to be able to do. This weakness could be for a short time, it could be for months or years, and for many, this weakness never goes away. For the rest of their life, they struggle with some weakness. And meeting our needs in that case can become difficult for us. A struggle. Even if we're able to do it, it's hard. Sometimes the weakness can rob us of a long life on top of all that. And as I said, we can also struggle financially. Perhaps due to this physical weakness, we're unable to work to earn the money that we need. Maybe we've simply had bad luck, like a layoff or a company shutting down or scarcity in the job market. Some of us are financially weak due to circumstances, like our brethren over in Africa, that don't have many of the same luxuries and amenities that we have in the U.S. They have to labor and work very hard to meet their most basic needs, which can be difficult for us to understand. For those who are physically healthy, it can be easy to overlook those who are not. When we're not in the midst of difficulty, it can be easy to forget the difficulty of others, to not even perceive the difficulties. It's easy to feel like everybody is going along fine just as we are, especially when we all come to services and put on a smiling face and put on a good show. It can be difficult sometimes to see the struggle. But we do need to remember that we do all struggle in different ways, and we need to be empathetic for each other's plights. If you turn with me back to Galatians 6, we had read verse 1, and now we're going to read verse 2. I'm going the wrong way. Verse 1 was in regards to the unruly. In verse 2, we read, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. Support the weak. If we see someone that is struggling with a burden, and we should be on the lookout for these struggles, these burdens, bear it with them. And in so doing, we fulfill Christ's commandment that we had read earlier, to love one another. I'd like to mention here two ways in which we can consider supporting the weak or bearing each other's burdens. First of all, financially, and second of all, with physical, personal service. So let's first discuss financially, supporting the brethren financially. If you would turn with me to Luke 3. There are, of course, many scriptures that discuss supporting the needy, but I like the way John the Baptist puts it here in Luke 3. Just a couple verses earlier, he tells the people that come to see him to bear fruits worthy of repentance, otherwise they're going to be cut down and thrown to the fire. And the people naturally ask, well, we don't want that, what do we do? In Luke 3, in verse 11, John says, he answered them and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. As in every community in the world, the people of the Church of God run a range of wealth. There are those who are quite well off, those who are at least stable, and there are those who live from paycheck to paycheck. There are those who have two tunics, and there are those who have none. There are those who have food, and those who have none. There are those of us who have so many clothes in our house that we don't wear most of them, so many pairs of shoes that we could wear a different one each week and not go through them all. There are those of us who are happy if we can find clothes that aren't threadbare or have holes worn in them. There are the I don't know why that phrase is so hard for me. There are those of us who have so much food that it spoils before we can even get to it, and we throw it out without care in the world because we got so much, it's not a problem. And there are those of us who struggle to meet the most basic nutritional needs. It is important that the haves remember the have-nots. If we want to support our family financially, the church does have plenty of systems in place to do that. We have the food bank every month where food and supplies are provided to those who need it. We have a fund that is used to support those that need it and to support those that need help with things like going to the feast. There are the semi-regular opportunities that pop up to serve our brethren overseas, like our Africa projects that we contribute to. There are several opportunities to give to our church family members financially, and if we want to do so, I'd consider speaking to Mr. Myers or one of our many deacons, deaconesses, or elders who will be able to help direct us to what we can do with that. How can we provide financially? What would the most use be that I could do for you, the church? And before we move from financial service, I'd like to share a few verses that are very good at cutting to the heart. We're not going to turn to these, but I'm going to read them real quick for a mini guilt trip. In Proverbs 28 and verse 27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. And that's Proverbs 28, 27. In Proverbs 21, 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. If we shut our ears to the poor, God is going to shut his ears to us. In Proverbs 29, verse 7, 29:7, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked doesn't even think about it. And in 1 John 3:17, and that's 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we examine ourselves and we realize that we are hiding our eyes or shutting our ears when we could do more, let's see if we can find some way that we can contribute to our assistance funds. But moving on into the other form, even better than financial support, is support with our actual personal service. And what do I mean by personal service? It means taking steps to directly meet the needs of the individual. It can take all kinds of forms. For someone who has difficulty traveling, it could mean providing transportation to and from church services, or church events, or to the feast. There's our friend again. It's a very important service, something that they desperately need to get together with the brethren. If we can get them that, that'd be a great service. For someone who's recovering from a surgery or a long-term illness, it can mean coming over and doing housework for them, like mowing their lawn or cleaning or preparing and sharing meals with them. For someone who is in the hospital, it can mean stopping by their home while they're out and making sure that things are taken care of, like their pets or their mails being collected. And for many who are isolated, it can simply mean spending time with them, much like the faint-hearted from point three. Financial support is nice because it eases burdens, it relieves stress, it makes sure that physical needs are being met. But personal service does those things as well, and it builds relationships. Financial support is kind of behind closed doors. The ailing member receives assistance from the church or the congregation, and they certainly appreciate it, but personal service is face-to-face, standing there together, conversing as the work gets done, getting to know each other. We don't have to have special skills in order to serve each other in this way, just like we don't have to be wise counselors in order to comfort somebody. We just have to be willing to bear a burden, as we read in Galatians 6. Some of us do have skills and services that are especially useful to people, such as handyman or mechanical skills, or the ability to create something helpful for them. And I encourage, of course, those people to use those skills to help people. But there are plenty of services that we can all provide that do not need special skills. We don't need to be trained in how to move furniture or how to run a lawnmower. We don't need to be specially trained in how to push a vacuum cleaner. We just need to have the physical ability to do it and the willingness to give the time. So if we're in a position where somebody is unable to do something for themselves, but we can, let's try to make an effort to give of ourselves in that way. And in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. And again, supporting the weak, there's so much more that could be said, but we're going to move into our final point in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Our final point in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Our final point is to be patient with all. Last Greek word here, the word translated patient is makrothemeo. Makrothemeo is M-A-K-R-O-T-H-Y-M-E-O, makrothemeo. And it means to be long-suffering towards others or to persevere in the face of a trial, to bravely endure misfortunes and troubles, to be slow to anger or to vengeance. And the word all needs no special attention. It just means all, to everybody. Be patient with all. Now, Paul could be saying that we should be patient with the offenses of other people, which I'm sure is certainly an aspect of what he's saying. But I like to think of this part of the verse as being specifically directed at the previous phrases. There are the unruly, there are the faint-hearted, and there are the weak. Be patient with these people. Endure their condition for as long as it takes. Don't lose patience with them or act exasperated or irritated or grudging. Don't lose your temper. First of all, we need to remember that these people are struggling. They're having a hard time of it. And while their problems might be a burden on others, the burden they are enduring is likely far heavier, and they need help getting through it. But second of all, the reason we need to have patience with such is because we are all those people. We have all been unruly. We will be unruly again at times. We'd be deceiving ourselves if we told ourselves we would never stray from perfection. We have all been faint-hearted, and we will be again. We will deal with grief and loss, even if we aren't right now. And we have all been weak, and we will be again. We will experience sickness and injury, and we will all grow old. We are all the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. While we may or may not be unruly or faint-hearted or weak at this very moment, we will again at some point. Hence, knowing that we are, have been, and will be those things, we need to be patient with those that struggle with them now. If you turn with me to Luke 6:31, this is probably many memory scripture for many of us, one that all of us would have learned from our childhood, no matter what kind of household we grew up in. In Luke 6:31, we have our golden rule. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And that's Luke 6:31. When we are being unruly or faint-hearted or weak, how would we want the brethren to treat us? With patience and with understanding. We would want their support for as long as we need it. We would want them to stand by us and help us through to the other side with gentleness. Likewise, we ought to do the same for others. Stand by them and be patient with them as long as it takes, even if it's until death, knowing that we can expect the same from them when it's our turn to be weak. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, there is a time for everything. We know that in this life, there's a time for strength and there's a time for weakness. There's a time for growth and a time for decay. During those periods in our life when we are less unruly than other times or less faint-hearted or weak, we need to make sure that we are helping those who are in a period of being those things. When we are in our stronger periods, when we have the strength, when we have the spirit, when we have the ability to give to people. We need to use that strength to serve. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, as we're getting close to wrapping up here. Ephesians 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, of course, Paul writing, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to bear with another in love, as it says here in this passage, with gentleness, with lowliness or humility, working to keep the unity of the Spirit with each other. How would we feel if we asked someone for assistance with our problems and they sighed and said, fine, yeah, I can help you? How would that make us feel? Would we feel loved? Would we feel cared for? Would we feel close to that person, supported? Or would we feel like we're just a burden? But if they replied gently, lovingly, and patiently, what a different story that would be. So as we would want them to treat us with patience and gentleness, let's do the same when we serve others. Be patient with all. We'll close out this message with just one more scripture right here in Ephesians 4. We're going to continue verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the point of it all. We are all one body, all with the same Spirit, all united under the same God. And so, Paul gives us his instructions in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Warn the unruly. Help them get back on the path. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak and be patient with all. If we can strive to do these things, we can become together stronger than ever, united in love, displaying for the world to see that we belong to God. So let's all do our best to warn, comfort, and uphold.